You're listening to the sermon audio from Vertical Church Triad, a vertical church in Jamestown, North Carolina. For more info on our service times and location, visit us at www.verticalchurchtriad.org. You are loved.
So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If this is your first time here, my name's Matt McCarthy. I'm the lead pastor. I'd love to meet you on the way out. Just stop by our Guest Connect area, but we are going line by line through the book of 1 Corinthians. We're calling this series Messy Church because the church at Corinth was in a mess. And in an effort to clean up the mess, the Apostle Paul writes a letter to this church, and he breaks down the letter into five categories. We've already looked at the first category, chapters 1 through 4, the need to fight for unity. And now where we are, we're in like that second category of this letter, and we're actually in chapter 7, and starting in chapters 5 all the way through chapter 7, the second category to clean up this messy church is this idea of pursuing purity. And sadly, this church at Corinth, it was full of impurities. It was full of what we would say worldly contaminants. Now think about what a contaminant does. A contaminant kills. Think of your own body for a moment. Why does our body have a kidney? Why is it required for our body to have a kidney? Because, well, our kidney is responsible for filtering out any of those waste materials that are found in the blood. Whether those materials come by way of food or drink or medicine, whatever those waste materials are, the kidney filters those things out, because if they're left in our bloodstream, we're going to die. Well, here's the deal. Contaminants kill in our physical body, but also within our church body. In chapters 5 through 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is putting on what I would say as a basketball coach. I would use the term the full court press. You basketball people, we have a lot of angry Carolina fans here this morning, lots of happy Duke fans. The Heels need some work. Hey, listen, it was just downright disrespectful what they did to Coach K yesterday, and they deserve to lose by 20, all right? I said it, and I'm not a fan of either, okay? But here's the deal. You know what a full court press is. When you're down and you need something to happen, you put on the full court press. Well, Paul, he's putting on the full court press. He needs something to happen in the lives of this church that he's writing to. He needs to filter out the contaminants that have invaded the church by way of the culture, and he wants this church to start pursuing purity. And last week in chapter 6, we saw that we pursue purity by fleeing sexual immorality so that we can glorify God with our body. Look back at verse 20 of chapter 6, because Paul, he's continuing his thought on sexuality from chapter 6 into chapter 7. Look at how he ends verse 20. He says, "For you, Corinthians, you vertical church member," anyone who claims Christ as Savior, you can put your name next to "you," "for you were bought with a price." You're bought with a price. You're bought with the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross. He paid for your sin. He atoned for your sin. You were purchased at a high price. So what does he say? He says, so glorify God with your body. That word glorify, don't be confused. That's kind of like some Christianese sometimes that we even incorporate to our everyday Christian lingo, right? I just want to glorify God with my body. Like, what does it mean? What's Paul saying? What do we mean when we say we are to glorify God with our body? Are we saying that we can make God look greater than he is? Not really. God is great and he doesn't need your help, okay? What we are saying is when you glorify God with your body, you have an opportunity to reflect his greatness. You have the opportunity to live in a way that shows to others that Jesus is infinitely better. And some of the Corinthians, they took that responsibility in verse 20. You got to, God bless them. Remember when someone says, like, God bless them, you know it's not good, right? God bless them. Some of these Christians, though, God bless them, they were taking that seriously. Like, hey, man, I just want to glorify God with my body. That's awesome. Took it really seriously. But sadly, in an effort to glorify God with their body, they adopted what I would call and what Scripture calls an ascetic mentality when it came to sexual intimacy in marriage. What is asceticism? It's really important to understand if I'm going to throw out that word, I guess. It's basically, I'm going to stop doing things so that I can gain God's approval. And here's their thing. No more sexual intimacy. They're like, we need to live, Corinthians. And this is like what they're propagating within their church. Like there's this group of people. They're like, we need to live a life of celibacy so that we look differently than our society and we can now glorify God with our body. Does that make sense? Did to them. And so they're like, sex, listen, church, sex is only for procreation. Never for fun, never for pleasure. It's only for procreation. That's the message they were saying. And they're basically saying, hey, you're a second-class citizen if you're participating in sexual intimacy, even within the bounds of marriage. What I would say is this is a dangerous overcorrection. It was a dangerous overcorrection. That's why Paul addresses it. Dangerous overcorrection. Overcorrections, you know what overcorrections do? They can start a whole new set of problems, right? So recently I was teaching my son Isaiah how to drive. He's actually a really good driver, by the way. But when I first was teaching him how to drive, what would occasionally happen, you know what happens when you're first learning how to drive? What happens? You kind of go off to the right or off to the left, and they're trying to figure out how to stay right in the middle. They're hugging one side or the other. And every once in a while, they would get off the main road, and they'd start hitting some gravel. And what do you do really quickly? You sometimes overcorrect and you're like, whoa, man, we're over here now. And it's like, man, that causes a whole nother set of problems. And overcorrection can be really dangerous. And overcorrections often happen to Christians. And it creates a whole nother set of problems. It especially happens, I would say, to Christians who maybe didn't grow up in a Christian home. Maybe they were surrounded by worldliness. Now, they were saved out of like a really like crazy sinful lifestyle. And so in an effort to combat their culture, what sometimes Christians will do is they will make rules that are not scriptural. I mean, I grew up a little bit in an environment where it's like, you can't go to movies. You can't go to movies. Anybody grow up like that? Raise your hand if like that's kind of your background. Like, raise your hand high. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of yourself. Like, oh, I can't go to movies. Yeah, like the intention was good, but it was like this major overcorrection because like people are going to see you going to the movies and they're going to be like, they're not going to know what you're watching. And they're going to assume the worst out of you. That's always good when people assume the worst of you, right? That's loving. Or maybe it's alcohol, right? Alcohol, people grow up around alcohol, and it's like they see like how it affected their family, and maybe to the point of drunkenness and a lot of bad choices, and maybe even infidelity or abuse, and so they get saved. And they're like, man, I'm not, like, no alcohol. And that's great to have that standard, as long as we're not forcing our decision and our conviction on others. Well, for centuries, many Christians, the Corinthian Christians, they've struggled with overcorrection. And in fact, just a little side note, that's why Paul wrote to the Colossians for the most part, just so you know. You can go check that out today. But because these Christians had an overreaction or an overcorrection when it came to sexual intimacy within the bounds of marriage, Paul, in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 7, he's clarifying all the confusion. So if you're a note taker, here's the big idea of the passage that we're looking at this morning. Pursue purity by experiencing sexual intimacy for God's glory. Pursue purity by experiencing sexual intimacy for God's glory. In the passage of Scripture we're looking at this morning, Paul shares five ways to experience sexual intimacy for God's glory. Number one, way number one, clarify the confusion regarding sexual intimacy. As you can imagine, there was a lot of confusion. meaning there's a lack of understanding when it came to intimacy in marriage. So these people wrote to Paul, and they actually informed Paul of their decision. They're kind of excited about their decision. And Paul's addressing the decision that they made in verse 1. Look what he writes in verse 1. He says, quotes, "It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now, if you grew up with the King James Version, this was why we couldn't hold hands right here. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Whatever you got to do to get your rule across, it doesn't matter if you abuse Scripture. That's how we are sometimes. Found it funny. Nobody's laughing. You guys are a tough crowd sometimes. Imagine being me. Hey, listen, you think it's awkward for you to be listening to a sermon on sexual intimacy? Imagine being me. Furthermore, imagine being Miriam. Miriam's like, "I'm not going to church. I'm in the nursery." Come on, lighten up. All right, here we go. What does it mean? It's good. Paul's like, the idea of good, it's this idea, it's commendable, it's admirable, it's honorable. Like these people, these Corinthians thought it was honorable, like they had some special or superior benefit to being married and not having sex. And they're like saying to Paul, hey, Paul, doesn't it kind of make us more holy? The fact that we're not doing what the world does? Aren't we admirable people for not having sexual relations with our wives? I mean, this is a big-time overreaction. I mean, they're thinking that the way to deal with sexual immorality is through celibacy, even within the bounds of marriage. And in the paragraph we're studying, Paul, he clarifies the confusion. And what we're going to see this morning is that while our culture has sinfully misused sexuality, our culture, the Corinthian culture, while we misuse sexuality, both sexuality and celibacy are both gifts that are being used for God's glory. In a blog post titled "Sex Belongs to Believers," John Piper writes this. He says, "The sex of marriage and the pleasures of food are made holy. That is, they are set apart from the sinful use of the world and made pure and precious and beautiful by participation in the goodness of God." He goes on to write, "Hollywood has ripped the curtains off the sacred marriage bed and turned a luxuriant holy pleasure into a cheap spectator sport. Because of this, one may be tempted to think that since sex is so sinfully misused and so universally undermining to the all-satisfying beauty of Christ's holiness, maybe we Christians should have nothing to do with it." And the point that Piper is making with the backing of really this text, he's referring to this text that we're studying, is that we must not, Christian, allow the world to steal what belongs to believers. That's a big point. Anything, not just sexuality. We don't allow the world to steal the gifts that God has given his creation. Food, drink, sex, all these gifts. And specifically, Paul's making the point that sex belongs to God and it was made for enjoyment between husband and wife as an act of worship, get this, that can be used to glorify God. That's his point. And really, this leads us to a second way we can use the gift of sexual intimacy for God's glory. Enjoy the solution for sexual intimacy. Enjoy the solution for sexual intimacy. Some interesting stats that I came across while studying this week. The median marriage age in 2021 for men is 30.4 years old, and for women, 28.6 years old. 30.4, 28.6. In 1947, I get that was a while ago, 75 years ago, but 75 years ago, for men, it was 23.7, and women, it was 20.5. So we're talking 7-8 years difference. In 1960, 72% of Americans were married. Today, 50%. What's the point? People are getting married later and married less. Hold on to that thought. They're getting married later, married less. Here's the problem with people waiting or choosing not to get married is while they're waiting and choosing not to get married, they are just bombarded with temptation. Did you know that 77% of evening TV shows contain sexual content? In the average television show, there are 5 sexual moments per hour. That includes innuendo, content, the act itself. The top shows on TV, there are 6.7 sexual moments per hour. PBS, not the most conservative group out there, they did a study that, I'm going to kind of keep this PG, basically said there's a significant increase in body parts and the size of body parts on television compared to like 40 years ago. The most popular magazines that we read, more than 50% of the ads use women as sex objects. 92% of movies contain sexual content, and less than half are between married people. Think about that. Less than half are between married people. Like, there's an agenda out there. Sexual immorality is okay. And here's the deal. When people get married at 30 and their hormones are raging wild, it's really going to be difficult to pursue a life of purity while you're waiting. So, rather than putting yourself in a position where you create more temptation and potentially dishonor God with your body, what does Paul write? Because their society had the same problem. What does Paul write? Verse 2. But because of the temptation that we're just bombarded with, this whole sexual immorality thing, what does he write? He says, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. You see, sexual relations within marriage is God's solution for sexual satisfaction. Notice I said within marriage. Not between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife. Sexual relations within marriage is God's solution for sexual satisfaction. Now, don't misunderstand me. That's not the goal for marriage. And I don't have time to like preach everything about marriage today, so don't get hung up on that. That sex is not the goal for marriage. But it plays a huge role in allowing Christians to live a life for God's glory in a sex-crazed society. If you want the goal for marriage, you go to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Read that. We don't have time to go there today. But in verse 2 of chapter 7, Paul's basically saying to the Corinthians, stop going to the temple of Aphrodite and the temple prostitutes. Stop going there. God has provided you a means to enjoy and honor each other through the relationship of husband and wife. It's a way that you can, in fact, glorify God with your body is by getting married and practicing sexual intimacy and not caving to the cultural temptation. That's what Paul is saying here. I mean, to frame it in one sentence, he's simply saying marital intimacy is a God-given safeguard against immorality. So he's like, pursue purity. Pursue purity by experiencing sexual intimacy for God's glory. So he clarifies the confusion in verse 1. Verse 2, second way we do it, enjoy the solution. Notice a third way we can use the gift of sexual intimacy for God's glory. Embrace the instruction. Embrace the instruction about sexual intimacy. Husbands and wives, the passage that we are looking at gives some clear instruction regarding sexual intimacy within the bounds of marriage. And let me just say, these instructions must be embraced. The first thing we see about sexual intimacy is in verses 3 and 4. Embrace this instruction. Instruction number 1, it's a ministry of mutual submission. A ministry of mutual submission. Look at the verse. Paul writes, the husband should give, I would maybe underline that. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. So what Paul is saying is, husbands and wives, listen up, husbands and wives, sex isn't just a privilege and a pleasure. That's what he's saying here. It's not just a privilege and a pleasure. It's a duty. That's what he's saying there. It's a duty. All the guys in the room are like, this is awesome. This is my favorite day of church. I love church. We need to be here every week. Why did we miss last? I'm committing 52 for 52 this year. For real, though. Paul, what he's doing here is he's making the point that sex is not optional for the couple that is capable. That's the point he's making. Not optional for the couple capable. He's saying a sexless marriage is sin. It's your duty, husbands. It's your duty, wives. You have an obligation to have sexual intimacy with your spouse. Look what he says in verse 4. Some of you are like, man, I don't know if I like that. And I understand, like, there's a lot behind maybe some of those thoughts. And again, I can't unpack everything today. And if there's something that maybe you struggle with in your past that you're like, man, I need some help so that I can embrace what you're saying, because, like, I don't really like what you're saying based upon, like, things in the past, like please reach out to me. I can't unpack all that right now. But Paul is giving clear instructions that we must embrace if we're going to pursue purity by fleeing sexual immorality, all for the glory of God, because the glory of God is at stake whenever we choose to sin. And it's especially at stake when we choose sexual immorality over a life of impurity, because sexual immorality stains churches. It stains families. There's forgiveness. We talked about the forgiveness that we're given at the cross of Jesus Christ. Every one of us here today are in need of that same forgiveness. But the reality is when it comes to sexual sin, a lot of times those consequences are ongoing. So Paul's like, hey man, like, flee it. That's what he said last week, flee it. And by the way, to help each other with that temptation, there must be mutual submission to each other. And look what he says in verse 4, so that we know it's not a duty and obligation to have sex with our spouse. He says, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And you might want to underline that phrase, does not have authority. And likewise, the husband, underline again, does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. What's really interesting about those two phrases, it's the same phrase, but what's interesting about that phrase, does not have authority, it's servant language. That's what it is. It's servant language. Think about a servant. Is a servant in charge? Is a servant ever in charge? Not a trick question. Just shake your head. Are you there? I would have thought, like, everybody today would be like, again, it's awkward for you. It's more awkward for me. Help a brother out, okay? Is a servant ever in charge? No, thank you. Servants don't call the shots. What's the job of the servant? The job of the servant is to humbly and graciously seek to honor. That's the job of the servant. And in fact, this whole lingo that Paul's using here, hey, wife doesn't have authority, like, this would have made sense to the men in Corinth. Because the wife in that culture was viewed as a man's sexual servant. So there's this Greek statesman and orator. He hung out in ancient Athens, and a lot of his teachings were pervasive in the Greek culture for years after. And so we're like 400 years after this guy by the name of Demosthenes at this point. But he had this quote. It's written in history, obviously. And he wrote this, mistresses, regarding Greek culture, mistresses we keep for our pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day physical well-being, and wives to bear us legitimate children and to serve as trustworthy guardians over our households. That's how women were viewed in that society. Which, you know what I love about this? All right, so I know I'm getting off course here, but, like, our culture that hates Jesus and hates his word would say that Christians are bigots and that we don't esteem women. And I would say what we're seeing in this passage is the exact opposite. It's the exact opposite. Demosthenes, he had really low view of women, and they espoused that kind of teaching. God's word doesn't espouse that kind of teaching. I frame it this way, husband and wife, equal but different. Equal in function, different in role. That's what Paul is getting at here. And he's really going after the men in Corinth. He's like, you guys are the ones that are going to have a hard time with this. Mutual submission was a countercultural mindset. So Paul's targeting the men. And so what am I going to do this morning? I'm going to target the men. That's where the wives are like, oh yeah. Give them the elbow whenever you want. Cuddle up and hit them in the ribs. The majority of the time, men, the majority of the time, let's just be honest, our wives are oftentimes the lead servant in the home and in the marriage. I've been a pastor for a long time. I'm not trying to guilt you into anything. I'm not trying to condemn you. But what I have found often is that women are often more Christ-like than their husbands. Women are typically the ones prone to lay down their rights for the benefit of others within their family and even in their church body. I'm a man, and I would say this is true about my home. What Paul is calling all our attention to, but especially men's attention to, is to the reality that there's mutual submission for husband and wife. So, men, if your wife wants to cuddle, what do you think you're supposed to do? Yeah, you're the only one. Thank you. You can get a cookie after church, all right? If your wife wants to hold hands publicly, what do? You hold her hand publicly. If she wants a back rub, you rub her back, and vice versa. When it comes to sexual intimacy specifically, listen. I like it better when we're doing the marriage class and there's only like 20 people in here, just so you know. But when it comes to sexual intimacy, listen, this verse it's not a trump card. It's not a trump card. Don't read it that way. It's not a trump card. If you ever use this verse as the trump card, like, you are the problem, just so you know. There's a reason why she's not willing or he's not willing, and if this is what you go to, like, you're really the problem, okay? Just for the record. But this verse isn't about trump card. This verse is saying simply this: you before me, you before me. This verse is saying that the lie of personal autonomy that we looked at last week when it comes to sexual intimacy, sex as a weapon, or sex as a negotiation, Paul's like, that's out. Get it out of your mind. We don't use this verse for that. So, really practically, let me give you some practical stuff, all right? Let me lighten the tone a little bit, and let me help you out a little bit, because I know what I'm calling you to, and let me just be honest with you. I've been doing this for 20 years, and I have a master's degree in counseling, and so I've met with a lot of people over the years. It breaks my heart when I'm doing counseling, and I'm poking, and I'm prodding, and I'm talking about people's sex lives, and when I hear how inactive they are accessing this crowning jewel of creation, this beautiful gift that God has given to us, it breaks my heart. And it reveals to me part of the reason why they're in the room. So practically, a good sex life requires wise investing. So that's the header. A good sex life requires wise investing. Really quickly, number one, wise investing would include speak the right love languages. Speak the right love languages. You know the five love languages? We have them for husbands and wives. We have them for children. We have them for cats and dogs. I mean, they've made a fortune off this whole five love language thing. Think it's a good idea. What are they? Physical touch, gift giving, acts of service, quality time, encouraging words. Those are the love languages. Speak the right love languages to each other. Know your spouse's love languages. And I would say this, it's all of them. You should do to all of them. Like, don't be like, well, I say nice things. That's why I never buy you a Christmas present. It's all of them, but there are typically one or two that are more predominant, okay? And you need to know what they are. Speak the right love languages. Good sex life requires wise investing. What else? How about this? Monitor your countenance. Monitor your countenance. I would encourage you, going back to last week, probably the best way to control your countenance is by enjoying Jesus, just so you know, because our countenance is an overflow of our heart. You really can't control what comes out of your mouth. You can't control your countenance. You can control whether or not tomorrow morning you spend some time with Jesus for the purpose of enjoying him, so that as you live life with your community and with your family, you're a joyful, loving, gracious person. And when you're that way, that's wise investing. Number three, always acknowledge hints. Always acknowledge hints. I will say no more. If you need help with that, we can talk one-on-one. Number four, displays of affection are helpful. Don't be gross, all right? But displays of affection are helpful. Holding of the hand publicly, opening the car door, opening the door on the way in the church, the kiss, the peck, I'll say that. The peck when you see your wife, even in public for the first time that day, displays of affection are helpful, because what you're saying by that display of affection, I don't care what any of these other people think, you're my girl. You're the one. I would rather give my wife honor at the risk of being joked about by others. But displays of affection are helpful. How about this? Super important. Protect the intimate details of your relationship. Protect the intimate details of your relationship. So important, especially for you young people. I hope you're getting this. Some of you aren't married. You're going to be married someday. This is like premarital 101 right here. Protect the intimate details of your relationship. How good or how bad? How about this? Pursue common interests. Pursue common interests. Have fun together. Know each other. Enjoy being around each other. That's going to cultivate a oneness, and the pinnacle of that oneness is in the marriage bed when we experience sexual intimacy. How about this one, and I'll give you some resources at the end. Expose yourself to biblical marriage materials to strengthen your relationship. How about this? I'm gonna shorten that one. Buy Christian books on marriage. There you go. And then last but not least, I referred to this, and it should have been up earlier, grow in your own Christ-likeness. That's it right there. You want a good sex life? It requires wise investing. This is how we invest right here. Now, in verse 5, we see a second instruction that we must embrace. There's mutual submission. It's not optional. And here, the second one is a second instruction we must embrace. It's seasons of short prohibition. Seasons of short prohibition. Now, let me talk about that. You see it right in the verse, in verse 5. And we're going to go quickly. But seasons of short prohibition. He says, do not deprive one another. All right? And I have next to that. You can just rifle through this slide with me, guys. Seasons of short prohibition, if it's the exception, not the norm. That's what that means there. We can go, yep. If it's the exception, not the norm. You don't deprive one another. You don't, that word deprive means rob. You don't rob one another of sexual intimacy. You don't defraud each other of sexual intimacy. You don't use sexual intimacy within the bounds of marriage as a negotiation tactic or to get whatever you want. You can go out with the boys, or you can spend money and go on the girls' trip if... No, that's not how it works. We don't rob, we don't defraud, we don't hold something back because it's not yours to hold back. It belongs to them. Remember what the verse said. Now, I do understand that there are times due to life situation, sickness, location, might be transferred for a little while overseas, serving our country even. There could be a lack of connection even spiritually where it's like, man, we are just fighting like cats and dogs. We can't, well, and that's the whole point of this. It's like to devote yourself to prayer, which we'll talk about in a minute. So you get yourself in a good spot so that you can experience sexual intimacy. But seasons of short prohibition, do not deprive one another if it's exception, not the norm. There can be seasons of short prohibition, Paul writes, if both partners have agreed, he says, except perhaps by agreement. So it's got to be agreed upon. And he goes on to say, and by the way, if it's for a short time, look what he says next, for a limited time. It's right in the text. He outlines it for us. And then he kind of throws in the whole purpose of it. Ultimately, it's a spiritual thing if it's for prayer, that you may devote yourself to prayer. And last but not least, what do we see about this whole short prohibition thing? He says you can do this if there's an ending date. Look what the passage says. It says, but then come together again. Like, you're both aware that we're doing this for a short season, for a purpose. And it is okay at times, but we're working to coming back together. And notice the reason why we ought to experience sexual intimacy within the bounds of marriage. It's for those, I guess, for who are able and capable, by the way. I want to preface that. I hope you heard that multiple times. But here's the reason. So he says it in the verse, so that Satan won't tempt you. So that Satan won't tempt you. Here's what I hope we're hearing these last several weeks. Satan uses sexual temptation as a major weapon in the destruction of families. Are you hearing that? I hope so. When I say a major weapon, it's like a nuclear weapon. It's not just going to destroy the husband and wife relationship. There's going to be major carnage. It's going to affect your kids. It's going to affect your church family. It's going to affect your testimony in your community. And thankfully, as we saw last week, there's always a way back and there's always forgiveness because of Jesus Christ. And he holds no sin against us. And when we seek his forgiveness, there's no more condemnation. And we talked all about that last week. But here we are this week, and Paul's like, I don't get it, people, because you're taking on this ascetic mentality, and I'm telling you, like, you think you're spiritual, you're going to end up really unspiritual because you're going to fall. That's what Paul's saying. You're going to put yourself in a position where you fall prey to your temptation, and you have this gift that God has given for enjoyment and for pleasure. Experience that gift. So pursue purity by experiencing sexual intimacy for God's glory. Clarify the confusion regarding sexual intimacy. Enjoy the solution for sexual intimacy. Embrace the instruction for sexual intimacy. Fourth way, we can use the gift of sexual intimacy for God's glory. And now we're talking to the singles in the room. Number four, celebrate the concession of sexual intimacy. Celebrate the concession of sexual intimacy. Starting in verse 6 and through 9, Paul moves from marriage and sexual intimacy to singleness and celibacy. And here's the thing about singleness. If you're married, don't just tune out, because here's the thing about singleness that we often forget. We all start this way, right? We all start single. Like, we're born this way. And there's many in the room right now. Raise your hand if you're single in the room, right? Because this would be super nice and high, nice and high. Don't be ashamed. This would, who knows? You might get a date out of this. All right? Here we go. We all start this way. And many of us will end this way. Have you ever thought about that? Many of us will end this way. Could be divorce. Could be death of our spouse. I mean, that's the Apostle Paul's story. It most likely, Paul was married. Paul writes to Philippians that he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. No one became a Pharisee of the Pharisees unless they were married. He was a top dog within the Sanhedrin. He was most definitely married. In fact, if you weren't married by the time of 18 or 20 years old, like, you were viewed at, like, what's your problem, dude? There's something wrong with you spiritually. In fact, the Corinthians, the people that Paul's writing to, typically they're getting married at 12 or 13 years old. So Paul was probably married at one point. It's possible that his wife died, or maybe that she divorced him when he came to know Christ. I mean, he had a dramatic conversion story. But we all start this way as single, and many of us will end this way, and some will stay this way. And Paul shares that he wishes all of us would stay this way. He's like, I wish all of you who I'm writing to that are single right now, I wish you would stay single and celibate. Look at verse 6. He says, Now as a concession, not a command. I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. I wish you're all single, just like me. Paul's like, I'm single, I'm able to mingle. I get to be missional. I'm going to keep going. No? But that's his whole thing. He's like, I'm on the move, man. And the reason why I can have so much missional impact is because I am single, and I'm free to do ministry. And unlike you married people who have, you know, like let's face it, like, I don't know about you, but when I get home, I'm going to the real job. You know, after a day at work 8-10 hours, and it's like, man, now the real work starts. And Paul's like, man, when you're single, you can do more ministry. And furthermore, he's like, you're able to take more risks. Like, you don't have any financial responsibility for anybody. Like, think about when we studied Acts and all the risks that Paul would take and how committed he was to the mission. He's like, you don't have to worry about any of that stuff. You can take risks. You can put your life on the line for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't think it's wise for someone to do that when they're married with children, to go to those hard, unreached people groups that persecute Christians. No, that's not wise. But for singles, oh, man, yeah, man. Do it. I mean, when you're single, Paul's like, man, you can take more risk and you can do more ministry and you can give generously because, let me just tell you, families and kids are expensive. The amount of money I shell out in club soccer, oh my goodness. And here's Paul's point. Paul was single and satisfied, and he was able to serve the Lord greatly. Did you get that? Single and satisfied. Why was he single and satisfied? Because he knew, man, I am serving the Lord in a tremendous way. And I just want to say this. We celebrate, and as a church, we will always celebrate those who give up sexual intimacy to serve the Lord with a greater capacity. That should be exalted. That should be esteemed. The gift of singleness is an awesome thing, but Paul writes, it's not for everybody. Look at what Paul goes on to write. He says, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. That word gift, he's using the word charisma. That's a spiritual gift. And basically, here's the problem with the Christians in Corinth. It's like Christians today. They thought every Christian should view gifts the same exact way. So think about it this way. Like, so some of you are really passionate and you're really gifted at serving maybe when it comes to helping homeless people, or maybe it's about poverty or abortion, or maybe you're even passionate about the unreached people groups, and that's your gift and you're serving in that way. And you're like, why isn't everybody else doing what I'm doing? Don't these people love Jesus? If you were serious about Jesus, you would have the same fervor and passion for love life that I do, right? We can get that way sometimes. And we can't be that way, because there's a lot of different things that we'd have to be equally passionate about. We can't be equally passionate about all those things, but there are certain things that God places on our heart, and he gives us certain giftedness. And within the local church, we don't have to all have the same passion, and there can be unity in the midst of diversity. And Paul's saying, especially when it comes to singleness and those being married. That's Paul's point right there. He says, so both marriage and singleness, he says, are gifts from God. And notice last, a fifth and final way vertical church can use the gift of sexual intimacy for God's glory is simply this: eliminate the temptation, though, of sexual intimacy. You know, sexual temptation for singles, here's the reality, it's strong. It's strong. 57% of high school graduates have had sex. Read that this week. I was blown away. 57%. 70% of college students, sexually active. 10% of college females, 17% of college males have had 3 or more sexual partners in the last year. There's a lot of temptation. That's why we need to be praying for these singles, church family. There's a lot of temptation. And so what does Paul write in verse 8? To the married and the widows, I say it's good for them to remain single as I am. It's good to have this state of singleness for the purpose of ministry. But then he says in verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. Like he's like, and he's simply saying this. Don't worry about your financial situation if that's what's holding you back from getting married. It's better to have to go with less and work a second job than to stay single and commit sexual immorality because you can't afford to get married. That's the point Paul's saying. And I think, I'm going to talk to all the parents in the room real quick. Like, if your kids are getting to that age, now, I don't think we should put them in a foolish position. I'm going to talk to them in a second about what it means to get ready for married. But this whole idea of, like, long engagements and, like, I'm getting married when I'm 30 and I've been with someone forever. Like, come on, man. You're putting them in a really bad spot. The temptation is strong. So be more concerned about a heart of purity than setting them up financially. But Paul even says it. He says it's better to marry than to burn with passion. That's how we close it. It's better to marry than burn with passion. And let me just say, this phrase has been widely misunderstood. It's not to justify rushing into a wrong marriage. However, you should pursue marriage. And the right way to pursue marriage, like, do it the right way. Even right now, young people in the room, like, do it the right way. Put yourself, get your education. If education's a big deal, do it now. Get your finances in order. Pursue Jesus. Get yourself ready so when that one comes along, you're ready to pull the trigger. Let me end with this, pursuing purity and singleness, because I have a heart for the singles in the room. I know the temptation is strong, and I want to talk to you some practical elements really quickly. Pursue as you pursue purity in your singleness. Number one, secure personal accountability. We talked about that last week. A great verse for that is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Have people in your life who are stirring you up toward purity, okay? You need personal accountability, and it should be with the same sex, okay? Number two, guard your conversations. Guard your conversations, in parentheses, with the opposite sex, I guess. Guard your conversations. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt speech come out of your mouth, all right? Guard your conversations. Number three, tighten up your physical contact standards. Tighten up your physical contact standards. Hey, our church is vertical church. Let's stay vertical at all times, okay? Stay vertical, baby. Stay vertical. Tighten up your physical contact standards. And then last but not least, don't expose yourself to media and materials that will stimulate your mind and body. Church family, whether you're married or you're single, listen. Sexual intimacy is a gift that is to be used for God's glory. If you're single, it's going to be awesome someday. And someday, if you do it the Lord's way, you won't have any regrets when you're able to participate in the crowning jewel of creation of marriage and all that comes with it. It's awesome. I tell my boys all the time, sex is awesome. You're going to love it someday. But you wait till you're married because otherwise you're full of regret. You have these feelings of condemnation and you're haunted. And Satan seeks to render you ineffective, and it's difficult to glorify God with your body. A couple quick resources for those who are married. I want to encourage you. They're on the screen. You can take a picture. We're going to have some of those books in our new bookstore once this project is complete. But last but not least, let me give you some homework. Here's your homework. If you're single, here's your homework. This week, pursue purity more than your future partner. That's your homework this week. Pursue purity more than your future partner. Second homework assignment. Stop looking for the right one and start being the right one. Don't be looking. Just start being. Just be loving on Jesus. Enjoying Jesus. Pursuing purity. And that's going to be really attractive and the Lord's going to bring you that right person. For the marrieds, here's your homework. You got to ask your spouse some hard questions. Question number one, how do you feel our sex life is going? It's important. Question number two, hey, I'm serious about this. Take out your pen and write these down. Too many of you are like, oh, he's closing. No, I'm serious. Like, you need to ask your spouse, if you're married, how your sex life is going. Second question, what is one thing I can do to improve our marriage? What's one thing I can do to improve our marriage? One thing, ladies. One thing. You got to stop at one. Second homework assignment for the marrieds. So ask some questions. Second, take the love language test. You got to know your spouse's love language. Take the love language test together. It's fun. Know the love language and don't just take the test. Like, do something about it this week. And then last but not least, go on a date this week. Get reconnected. Hey, listen, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What I'm so thankful for are the new mercies that I experience on a daily basis. I'm thankful for the Word of God that I'm able to study regularly and deliver to you. And now we take that Word and we say, hey, this is awesome. I've got a God of grace and I'm going to make some changes. And the change starts today. Let's stand together. Let's commit our hearts to the Lord together through song.